Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by household. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has done, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose up in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise to him. And let me know, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor.
Thank you, Ken. Children, you're dismissed to Sunday school with Mrs. Porter. You wish to go? That was not an encouraging passage of Scripture. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we want to hear just the stuff that's encouraging, the stuff that isn't as troubling, the stuff that builds us up. But we believe that we should be whole Bible Christians. That means that we are exposed and to have preached the entirety of Scripture. One of the things that Clint and I do is we preach through books of Scripture, oftentimes, or extended passages, in order that we would not just hit on the good feeling kind of stuff, but that we would get the whole picture of what God is communicating to us. And as we've been working our way through the book of Joshua, we've seen this glorious victory that God gave at Jericho and the walls of Jericho falling down flat and taking the city after that week of circling around the city and the trumpets and so forth. And then the great shout on the seventh day after they had circled the city seven times. And we are there kind of in the afterglow of this great victory. But now we see that defeat is snatched from the jaws of victory because of sin in the camp. We're told in Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight," that is from God's sight, "but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We hear from time to time of sin being uncovered, of corruption being exposed. We hear it of politicians. I remember a longtime Secretary of State of one of the states that I lived in as a child and as a teenager in the United States. The Secretary of State had passed away, and he's a well-thought-of man. But as folks had come in to clean out his apartment that he lived in, they discovered shoebox after shoebox after shoebox stuffed with money, hundreds of thousands of dollars of money taken in bribes. Several years ago, a website that encouraged people to sign up to have adulterous liaisons was hacked, and the list of their folks who had signed up for this particular site was exposed, with names and email addresses, and a number of ministers of the gospel were found to be on that list. The Scriptures tell us, "Be sure your sins shall find you out." Do you believe that? Do you really and sincerely believe that? Or do you operate on the assumption that no one knows what you think or what you say or where you go or what you do? Is your attitude towards your moral choices that you make, "Well, no one's really hurt by my decision, so it's really not sin. It might hurt me, but it doesn't affect others." Or if it is bad, it's really not all that bad. Well, if you think that way, I urge you to pay close attention to this passage here in Joshua chapter 7 to hear what is going on. This morning we're going to look at the passage under four parts today. We're going to see first in verse 1, broken faith. This is the verse that tells us what's happening in this passage of Scripture this morning. It controls, it tells us what is happening. Then in the second place, we're going to see the defeat that they suffer at Ai, as we have just heard. There's perplexity back in the camp as the word of this defeat has come to their ears, and they're shocked beyond all measure as to why the Lord would bring this to pass. And then we will find God finding out sin. We see the discovery of what we find in verse 1 is now being played out here. And so as we look at this particular passage this morning, I want you to notice first this broken faith at Ai. Let's look at the text again at Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So right out of the box, we're told what the underlying issue is in this particular chapter, and we're going to see the discovery of this as this truth of what we've just been told comes to bear. Now notice this phrase, Israel broke faith in regard to these devoted things. That word broke faith, the Hebrew that's used here often is also referred to in adultery, is called a breaking of faith. It's a violation that goes beyond just the mere theft. It is a covenant unfaithfulness to this relationship that God has graciously established with his people, that I will be your God and you will be my people. Here's what you get from me. Here's what I require of you. This love that God has shown to them, Achan has acted in such a way as to break this covenant, to break this faith. But not only do we see it just being Achan, but the whole of God's people are said to have broken faith with the living and true God. Now, you remember the devoted things. What is that? What's going on here? Well, back in the previous chapter, we saw just before that shout of the Lord is to be given and the children of Israel are to go up and to take Jericho, that there is this command from Joshua that with regards to the people of the city and everything that breathes basically is to be put to the sword, that they are to be killed, they are to be offered up as it were as a whole offering to the Lord because of God's wrath that is to be poured out against them. And then all of the silver and gold, because it can be purified by fire, is taken into the treasury of the Lord. But there's a strict command that no one is to take anything from it. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 18. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, that you attract the same wrath that I've displayed against Jericho, that you bring that upon the camp, upon the people, and bring trouble upon it. Well, what's up with these things? What is it particularly about this cloak of Shinar or Babylonian garment here, and the gold and the iron, or the gold and the silver here that Achan had taken? Why is it so important that Israel keep nothing from among the objects and treasures there? Well, one of the things we have to keep in mind is the reputation of the people here in Canaan, that God is telling them that they are to destroy them completely. Why so? Because these are a people who are immersed in demonic worship. These are a people who are given over to their pagan ways, and we see that spilling out in such things as child sacrifice and gross sexual immorality in the place, so much so that God, in his patience, waited from the time of giving the promise of the land to Abraham till this point, almost 500 years, to the point where the land is to, and it uses very graphic language here, vomit them out because of their gross immoralities, because of their sins. And God is telling his people, look, don't hanker after any of these things. Don't desire after them. Don't seek after these things, because they will kill you, that they are an abomination to the Lord, as Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26 says. You shall not covet the silver or gold that's on them with regards to these idols, or take it for yourselves lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. And so therefore, by doing this, because they failed, as Deuteronomy 7:26 says, they failed to utterly detest and abhor it, for it's a thing devoted to destruction, we see they're desiring after these things. And so if you're going to desire after the Canaanites' power and what they thought was how they could do things, because you've got this garment, it might have symbolized power or demonic activity in that in their culture, and that's what the worship of demons and idols. You're trying to manipulate things to your advantage. You're trying to appease the various gods and to so spin the things of this life to your favor. It's kind of like the old pinball machines that you would play, and sometimes you kind of bump them a little bit just to kind of get a little extra action with the ball and try not to make the game tilt. Well, that's kind of the idea behind some of this pagan worship, to bump the universe a bit and get the gods to kind of swing a little bit in your favor. The gold and silver, yes, would be things devoted to making of idols and so forth, but there's also the whole thing of thinking that there's a lot of power behind money, and that gives us security and comfort and so forth. And God is telling them, don't desire after these things. Don't find your happiness. Don't find your security. Don't look to those things. And so they are not to take any of these things. They are devoted completely to destruction to the Lord. But they didn't. And we find that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel, that they broke faith. Well, you may say, well, wait a minute. I thought it was Achan who did this. Yes, he did. But his sin had ramifications, had an effect upon all of the children of Israel, as we will see. On the entirety, think of those 36 families without their father or son. Think of those children whose fathers were now gone. Think of the discouragement and the defeat, and not only the wrath of God that is there to be poured out against them. It's hard for us to think covenantally in our day and age because we're rugged individualists. But what we do or don't do with regards to sin has an effect on others. No man is an island, as it said. None of us exist unto ourselves. We are all interconnected, and so what we do has deleterious effects upon not only ourselves, but our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our culture, this awful ripple effect. And not only does it do that, it brings shame. It brings guilt as well upon a people, unless it is properly dealt with. When I was in high school, we had an assembly, and they would sometimes bring outside speakers to speak to us, and this one had to do with a presentation on psychology and the brain and so forth. And the speaker in his discussions talked about the effects of brain chemistry and so forth, and sometimes individuals could become psychotic and so forth. And he used the example of a mass murderer in a very infamous case in the United States and brought that up, and you could have heard a pin drop in the assembly because his cousin was one of our fellow students. And the shame of that event, even though this young man had nothing to do with any of that, no connection to it whatsoever, other than this was a family member. And yet the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the ostracism and the rumors and the innuendos and so forth that flew and continued on. And at this point, it was probably a good 5 years after the fact that he had suffered in that. Well, think of this ripple effect of sin throughout all of Israel itself with the wrath of God. Well, we see the defeat at Ai as the beginning of discovery of this horrible wrong that has been done with regards to obedience to the living and true God in verses 2-5. Well, as we look at this defeat, they send up a reconnaissance team to check out what is the situation there at Ai. It is a place that is up in the Shephelah, or the hill country. Jericho is down in the plain. That's where Jericho is. And then you've got to work your way upland into the hill country where Ai is. And that's where we think it is, because we can't exactly, we don't exactly know that this definitively is, but it's assumed that this is the site. And that's a pretty good hike to go up, and you're working your way up the hills and so forth. And the reconnaissance team comes back and says, oh, we only need 2,000-3,000 men. We can take care of this, a brigade or so. We can go up and take care of this. No worries in this. Now, a lot of commentators are going to smack around the Israelites a bit with regards to this, about not seeking the Lord's counsel regarding the whole operation and committing it to prayer and seeking God's guidance and that. And yes, it is good to commit your plans to the Lord. It's good to seek guidance from Him and so forth. But the text doesn't address that. That is not the emphasis here. What it is their taking of the devoted things from Jericho in violation of the Lord's command. And so they sally forth. They think they're going to be able to take this place. And what happens? There's this disaster, this rout. They are put on the run, and they are going downhill, and to the point where they are at the descent, where they come out of this hill country and kind of this quick descent down to the plains. It's that long of a distance. They have been put to flight, and 36 men are killed. It doesn't mention how many wounded, but 36 men die in this. Everything is just going wrong. What we have to realize is a sequence of events is the outcome of the Lord's anger burning against them. And that is what Israel is going to be like if God is no longer on their side, if God is no longer with them. Let's ask a very painful question. Could it be that the absence of power and blessing in so many churches today is a direct result of hidden sin among their people? We often wonder why God at times seems to be so distant, if not absent from our midst. Could it be that we've tolerated sin in the camp, sin in our own lives, and lack of repentance? Could it be that we've forgotten that no creature, that is nothing in this created order, is hidden from God's sight? But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Look, sin makes people stupid. We used to not say that word around my children because we didn't want them calling each other that. But listen, sin makes people stupid. Why? Because they think that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this kind of foolish behavior, this empty moral headedness, this emptiness of the head, and not realizing there's a God who sees, who knows everything. Everything is laid open before Him. And this one to whom we must give account. Unrepentant sin stifles and shuts off the flow of God's blessing. It strangles and paralyzes and immobilizes the body of Christ. Even at times, the explanation for why people aren't healed, James 5:16 is to the point. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In 1 Corinthians 11, there is warning with regards to the casual and the careless observance of the Lord's Supper, that some of you are sick and some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for die. Why? Because they did not regard the things of God to be holy. They thought that they could play fast and loose with the living and true God. There's so many parallels with what happens nowadays to the church when the truth of God is compromised by human rebellion against His Word. Look, we have only ourselves to blame concerning the mess that we find our culture in. because we have abandoned the doctrine of inspiration and authority and sufficiency of Scripture, that we have not faithfully taught it as in our churches. We have not faithfully proclaimed it to the culture around us. The image and the perception of the church in our culture today is of our own making. I sometimes like to look at real estate sites online just to look at various properties and so forth. Not that I've got anything to invest, but it's interesting as a gauge with regards to the finance that's here. And church building after church building after church building throughout this land is up for sale. Why? In part to finance the fact that the church was careless with regards to discipline and with regards to truth and allowing of abuse of the little ones in our midst and the covering up of these sins. No wonder they've got a horrid opinion of us, because we have turned away from the fountain of living waters. As Jeremiah says, we've hewn out for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So Israel feels the helplessness and panic bred by defeat. The shoe is on the other foot, as it were. Their hearts melted within them. That's the same words we hear about the people in Jericho when they hear of God who is going to come. That's what Rahab says. You know, our hearts are melting because of this. Now, their hearts are melted with fear. Not a one of us who are in Christ hasn't been in this position when we've had those times when we've not trusted the living and true God, when we have this lack of confidence and coherence in our spiritual lives. Our hearts melt with fear as well. Even our prayer mocks us, because as the psalmist testified, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, as we read in Psalm 66:18. The only way to be right with God is to turn from our sin and failure and cast ourselves upon God's mercy. Israel doesn't realize this yet. They suffer this defeat. The word comes back to the camp, and they're full of great perplexity and sorrow. Lord, you know, the prayer that goes out is, Lord, why did you let this happen? Well, we would have been better off where we were. Now we're disgraced. Our enemies are going to build on this to destroy us completely. And what is going to happen, God, to your great name, to your reputation? Sounds like they're really whinging about all that has taken place. And it has some similarities to what the children of Israel did when things got tough in the wilderness wanderings, didn't it? And they were this constant whinging, this whining and complaining about the conditions there. If only we had gone back to Egypt, we would have been better off with the food that is there. Why you brought us out here so that we and our children are going to die in the desert? Our bones are just going to be bleached in the sands out here. The difference is that Joshua is crying out to God, pouring out his heart before the Lord. He doesn't have a clue as to the what and why of all this yet, but he knows who does know. And the best way forward in any circumstance, in any situation, is to begin being flat on our faces before the Lord, to seek from him the whys and wherefores, if he is pleased to reveal that. It's when we lay our matters before God that he begins to put things right. And that's how all of us should proceed. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was all wrought up over the wicked seeming to get off scot-free, to not have a care in this world. And he's about ready to give up the ship, as it were, of his being faithful to God. And he says, until I entered the house of God, until he was there to worship before the Lord, and things then are put at right, and he sees their destruction is indeed coming, that God indeed will make all things beautiful in its time. God had told his people back in Exodus 23:22 with regards to his angel in whom his name is, that he would go before his people to bring them into the land And he said, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And yet, we're finding that this is not the case. Why? Because they have not been careful to obey all that he has said. And God graciously informs them as to what the issue is. God could have just left them in the lurch, just let them go on and be destroyed, but God graciously gives his word as to what the issue is. What is indeed what is wrong? Now the old saying, be sure your sins will find you out, is indeed true as we see it here in verses 10 through 26 here. Past several days we had a couple of technicians show up here at the church because our photovoltaic system, our solar power system, if you didn't know we had them, we have one. We have two arrays, one on this building and one on the hall. And whenever it would rain over the past couple of months or so, we would see this flashing yellow light back on the box, and that's a trouble light. Something's not right with the system. And so the techs came out to trace down where the fault was, and the trouble light shows that there was a short in the system that was going to earth. And sure enough, they got up there and checked out panel by panel and checked all the lines and so forth and found that stones had compromised the surface of a couple of the panels and would cause them to short out and to arc and not properly generate. So they isolated those units and rewired things so that we're back to normal except for those two panels and we're generating electricity again and so forth. But they had to go through the work of tracing out the fault. Well, here God is tracing out the problem, tracing out the fault here with the children of Israel. And until it is found out and fixed, Israel is doomed. And the Lord gives clear, concise instructions. Get up. Consecrate yourselves. And then the next day, he was going to have this sorted. And so we see the tribes of Israel brought forward and the casting of lots, it appears. And we're told in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. Well, God is definitely demonstrating that here. As we see the entirety of the nation, maybe some 2 million people gathered together. And we see this sorting out of the peoples, and the tribe of Judah is taken, and then working down by the clans, and this clan and this extended family, and down the line to this man, Achan. Why? God said, unless you do this, unless you do this, you will be destroyed. He says, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until or unless you take away the devoted things from among you. That word, unless or until, depending on your translation, is a word of hope. That there is hope, that there is a way of salvation, that there is a way out of this, and is in the full identification of this and dealing with this sin. That they have to be willing to go through this hard task, and of putting this one to death, of devoting them to fire, and giving to God what is his just due. Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? Now, the church is not given the power of the sword. The symbol of power and authority in the church are the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut. And because we have tolerated sin in the camp, because we have tolerated the ongoing things of wickedness in our own midst, treating these things as light before God and not repenting of these things and putting on the proper repentance of seeking to follow after Christ with our hearts and lives, we find all of these issues, all of these problems, because we like the praise and tolerance of men to the approval of God, to our own detriment. Unless what is necessary, what is needful here, it is that of repentance as the fault is traced down. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace. That is, it comes from God. God grants repentance. Unless God grants this, we have not a hope. But it is whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. See, there's this stress here of being made right with God, of having this change to take place. Well, how can it come? It can only come from God and His grace and mercy. You see, one of the things to understand about this whole issue of God's covenant relationship with His people and honor and so forth is no one can get honor for himself by himself. It has to be shown by the greater to the lesser. And God has said, he who honors me, I will honor. That honor is respect. That honor is obedient love. How do we get that obedient love in our own hearts? It's by God implanting it within us. So God giving us new life in Him. There has to be this turning away. There has to be this new life in Him. And to seek after the living and true God. Well, we see this sorting out takes place, and Achan, finally through all this process, is taken. Now, all throughout this, he could have stepped up and played the man. He could have stepped up and owned up to what he had done and come in repentance. No, what does he do? He still thinks that he can hide. Now, he is in his shame. He's hidden away, and God finds him out. Does it remind you of anyone we're related to? Our first parents, isn't it? Adam and Eve. And their sin against God. What do? They hide in their shame. He is hidden there, and God seeks him out. There's this challenge here to give glory to God. Tell the truth here. And he says, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them, and see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. It's interesting. This is kind of the same sin of our first parents, isn't it? When the woman, as our first mother, Eve, saw the tree, was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Notice what she does. She saw, she coveted this, and she took. What's coveting? Well, the 10th commandment says you shall not covet, so it's important for us to understand what that means. To covet is to have an inordinate desire for something that God in His sovereign wisdom has determined you are not to have. There can be a coveting of things legitimately that are legitimate for us to have, but not at the appropriate time. There may be a coveting for things that God has said that's completely beyond the pale. We are not to have. But it is a desiring after those things. Why do we desire after those things? Well, it's because we don't trust God. We don't think that He is wise enough. We don't think that He is powerful enough. We don't think that He has all things at His disposal in this universe. That He doesn't provide us with everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that somehow we think that we need to have something or someone else to fulfill us, to give us comfort or peace or security or whatever it is that melts our butter, as it were. And we grasp after those things. And it could have been Achan desiring to the garments that were there, the Babylonian garment, the gold, the silver, all looking after comfort and security and power and edge that he might have on things, instead of being at peace with God and trusting in this God who has graciously kept and preserved them and has delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, who has been with them by the pillar of fire and the cloud night and day, who has been with them with the manna and providing for them all to this time and is now providing them from the produce of the land. This God who has graciously brought them through the Jordan and has given this marvelous victory there at Jericho, that somehow this God is not enough. As I said, sin makes us stupid. And we may shake our heads at an Achan, but you know, the old thing is, you know, for every time you point a finger at someone, you got three pointing back at yourself. We think of ourselves in Achan's shoes, don't we? His covetousness is the root of this problem. Oh, what a terrible thing it is. We're told in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Achan loved the things of this world more than he loved the living and true God. For all that's of the world, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That pride of life thing, yeah, the Babylonian garment or the garment from Shinar may have had the demonic aspects to it, but sometimes various clothing indicates authority or rank or power. Why do you think Joseph's brothers got so bent out of shape when they saw Joseph wearing that coat of many colors? Because it was symbolic of authority and of favor from their dad to him and not to them. And they coveted this. They coveted the position there. And so what happens when they feel dishonored? Oftentimes people, when they feel dishonored, they lash out in violence. And we see that definitely contemplated against Joseph, don't we? They wanted to murder him. No, instead they're going to sell him off into slavery down in Egypt. Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. We see that progression of sin James talks about. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So now they work to correct the fault. He has confessed, yes, this is what I've done. And this is just a bare confession of what he's done. This is not repentance. This is not contrition. Yes, he confesses, I've sinned against God. This is what I've done. And he details out everything. And sure enough, they go to his tent. They dig it up. They find it all. They lay out everything before the Lord. They bring Achan, all of his household, his children, all of his animals. All of these things, they're stoned and burnt with fire. And a mound of rocks is there at that site, even at the time when this book is written. It is there. Young people, be careful what you set your eyes on. Sin is the result of what is inside us, but it's provoked by the things that are outside of us at times. And the seeing stimulates or stirs up the covetous desires to possess or to taste the experience. It's so powerful that it will incite this temporary spiritual amnesia. We forget God's prohibition and promise, and our desire to please self is greater at that moment than it is to please the living and true God. And we end up in such a mess. Basically, we're saying we know better than God does what's best for my soul, that This is a happiness and a joy I just can't simply pass up. And if God were any kind of God to begin with, he'd be happy for me to experience these things that I will delight in. And isn't it good? And isn't it good? We worship an idol rather than living and true God as he presents himself in scriptures. Do you not believe that every command of God that he gives has our best interests in view? Do you or do you not believe that in every prohibition he's seeking our ultimate joy and our most delightful satisfaction? If you don't, then you're going to rationalize your sin the same way Achan might have. If you do, you're going to make, if you do, you'll make choices that will lead to pain and sorrow and suffering. Not just for yourself, but for the whole of the church as well. But if we make those hard choices to turn away from self and to turn to Christ and to seek what is good and true and beautiful and right, and in him, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, that you find in him at his right hand is joy forevermore. Then you will find in him, as painful as it may be at present, that trusting the goodness of God in the long run, you will see, oh, over and again, he has only marked out that which ultimately is for my good and for his glory. We need to pray that God would, as the psalmist had prayed, search us and know us. He knows when we sit down, when we rise up. He discerns our thoughts from afar. He searches out our paths and our lying down and are acquainted with all our ways. And say, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me and see if there be any wicked way within me. Well, here this sin has been found out. The trouble has been dealt with here. How should we react to this? With awe and fear and trembling, because we're reminded that an infinitely holy God knows our unholy thoughts, and he hears our unrighteous words, and he sees our immoral and selfish deeds. But also it should awaken with us comfort and joy and delight, because with this holy God is also forgiveness. For he is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Because in him we find security and safety and hope, because there is one who has taken upon himself the wrath and curse of God due to sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who is this one? Christ Jesus, it is he, as we sang in A Mighty Fortress. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself that we find the wrath of God met, as he has taken upon himself the sin and the curse and the guilt and the shame that was ours if we trust in him. And in him we find life and that abundantly. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, we read. God being rich in mercy, as we're told in Ephesians 2:4, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the true grace of God given to all who trust in him, all who turn to him in repentance and faith, and is greater, a grace that is greater than all our sin. Let us seek this one in whom there is this trouble. We see this becomes the valley of trouble, but later it'll be known as the valley of hope. Our hope is indeed in Christ Jesus, for he is that one who has suffered the curse, the wrath, the pain and the shame and the guilt, in order that we might be honored as sons and daughters of the living and true God, to be accepted in his beloved Son. Oh, trust in him if you've not done so. If you'd like to pray with me or with Pastor Clint, see us after the service. We'd be glad to speak with you, to pray with you and for you about these things. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you are the God of grace and of mercy. For there is hope and peace in Christ. Help us to be ruthless with our greed and envy, our complacency and self-indulgence, our deceit and disobedience. For the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price through his death on the cross and buried our sins in the depths of the sea. So, Lord, help us to be done with them and to get rid of them and not bury them in our tents. In Jesus' name we praise you. God's people said, amen.